Good evening. I'm Richard Maservi, and we are studying the book of Deuteronomy. Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. As you know, we've been through the treaty format that Moses is emulating in the book of Deuteronomy. We've gone through the historical prologue and general stipulations, and we're in the process of going through chapters 12 through 26, which deal with the specific ordinances for Israel and their life in the land. A couple weeks ago, we went through chapter 12, where we saw the distinction that Moses required concerning the single sanctuary where sacrifices would be made and the towns that they would live in, where they could slaughter meat and eat it as much as they wanted according to their desire and the blessing of God. The one prohibition that he gave, in addition to sacrifices should be at the central sanctuary, and therefore tithes, the firstborn offering, vows, all those kinds of things had to be done at the central sanctuary. But these slaughtering for meat was done in the towns. And the only prohibition there was that you would not eat the blood. We kind of skipped over that to come back to it tonight, because today we'll be looking at other dietary laws in chapter 14. But the question comes, why not eat the blood? Why is that a big deal? And maybe you remember, maybe you don't, but this predates Moses, that God told Noah after he got off the ark in Genesis chapter 9, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is the blood. The identification of blood with life. And it's a normal thing. If you see something bleeding to death, as is a phrase that we use, you see the life ebb away as the blood is poured forth. And so God identifies the life of the being with the blood. And even though you're killing the animal for food, the life still belongs to God. He's the life giver. And the respect for God is the respect for life. And even when you're eating food that God has given, there should be a respect for life. A novel that a series that Lois and I have been reading is about taking these orphans out of orphanages and group homes and foster care and turning them in at a young age to assassins. And the one handler, the boy asks, "Well, why are you teaching me this? And is it so I learn to kill?" And he said, "No, I'm teaching you to kill, but remain human." And that's kind of what the butchering of animals, the restrictions that God puts on it, is that we don't become beasts. We recognize life. We're grateful for the life. And it's hard for us as Americans, because we don't see this happen that much. We see it in a cellophane package. I had read recently in a book on creation care that there are seven states that actually it's illegal to videotape what goes on in a slaughterhouse. And that is contrary to Jewish law. The kosher laws were very rigid about how an animal should be treated. And here, it's because of this respect for life and respect for the life giver that the blood is not to be eaten. And maybe the clearest passage is in Leviticus chapter 17, where God says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your life. And therefore I say to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat the blood, neither any stranger who sojourns among you shall eat the blood." That the life then, the blood is identified with life and is a substitute for the sinner when it's sacrificed. And even when it is eaten as normal food, the command was that you pour it out on the ground. What you're doing is pouring out the blood, saying, this life is belongs to you, God, and you've given it to me to eat and have sustenance, or you've given it to me to be a substitute for my sin that I might have life. And I give you thanks and praise for it. And of course, this points forward to Christ, the ultimate substitute, who poured out his blood, as Paul said, that we were justified as a gift of his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood that we receive by faith. So pouring out the blood is a recognition of the identity of life from God and as a sacrifice for the sinner. And it, as we said, it went prior to Moses. There was a law not to eat the blood. And even after the New Testament, in the New Testament times, when James writes to the early church, he says, you don't have to follow the other dietary laws, but don't eat the blood and some other things. So the concern for life then is goes through the entire Bible. So tonight, though, if you turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 14, and while you're doing that, another pop quiz for you. How many of each kind of animal did Noah take on the ark? I'm thinking. How many of each kind of animal did God command Noah to take on the ark? Two, right? Now, how many of you said, no, that's not right? The Sunday school books always have a picture of two, but that is not what it says in the Bible. What the Bible says is that to Noah, you shall take seven pairs of clean animals and one pair of unclean animals. So the idea of clean and unclean, again, predates Moses, and we see it in the life of Noah. But it's there without any explanation at all as to how this came to be, what it means, what the ramifications are. It's just, Noah, you know what is clean and what is unclean, and I'm telling you to take seven pairs of clean and unpaired. One pair of unclean. If you don't believe me, you can look in Genesis chapter 7 to double check. So we have in chapter 14 food laws for the people of God. We already saw don't eat blood. Eat it in, if it's a sacrifice, it must be in the central location place. Normal food, it can be done in your towns. And then Deuteronomy 14, it's a long section on eating clean as opposed to unclean food. The chapter ends with don't eat something that you find dead. Sorry, no roadkill you're allowed to eat. And don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, all of this is included in many other rules in the concept of kosher, and you'll see this on at least up in New Jersey. You would around Passover, it would make sure you knew that something was kosher for Passover. And so in this McDonald's picture, you will not find a cheeseburger in a kosher McDonald's, because in Jewish tradition, you can't eat dairy and meat together based on this kid boiled in its mother's milk. But we'll come back to that. But the idea here is that Moses is teaching eating clean versus unclean food in the land. And this raises some questions for us, because it's kind of odd. We don't really think this way, although maybe some of us did when we started seeing pictures of bats and bat soup when the Chinese flu came out at the beginning. But to understand what's going on is not exactly easy, because God doesn't really explain it. He just details what the law is. But the frame of the chapter in Deuteronomy 14 begins with that you are a holy people. And the section ends in 14:21 with you are a holy people. So before he talks about rules or requirements, he reminds them of who they are as the people of God. In verse 1, 14:1, you are sons of the Lord your God. And therefore, so that's your who you are, therefore, do not cut yourselves or make any baldness on your foreheads for the dead. Probably some kind of funeral custom of Canaanites or Egyptians. But the idea is you are sons of God, therefore, here's what you do or don't do. The who comes before the what. The redemption of God comes before the requirements of God. And second, in verse 2, you are a holy people. People set apart, distinguished from all other peoples to the Lord. And he has chosen you, he says in verse 2, to be he has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the land. That he owns all of them, right? He's sovereign over all creation and all people and all cultures and all nations, but he has chosen you especially. And all of this, none of this is based on creation. It is all based on the redemption of God. You are sons by adoption, not by creation. You are holy by the relationship that he's put you in, not your own character. And you are chosen out of all the nations to be his treasured possession. And he therefore, once you know who you are and who God is, then he gives the requirements that you don't cut yourself the way the heathen do, and you don't eat any abomination, Chad, which is in verse 3, which is the title of the whole section concerning clean and unclean food. Then he concludes in 14:21, repeating that you are the holy people of God, and therefore, you know, don't do these other things. Now, when we look at this, the question that we normally have, or at least I have, is why? What meaneth this? And I'm trying to. I really, Russ, you got to forgive me and pray for me. I spent a lot of time on this section trying to abbreviate a 2-hour lesson into an hour and 45 minutes. And it wasn't easy to do, but I accomplished it. But the problem is our time together is not an hour and 45 minutes. So that means I either have to skip a lot that's really important and not make sense, or I have to wear everybody out going through stuff that we're not really interested in. But the first thing to look at, though, is the context is this is for a holy people. They are set apart to God, and now he's giving them rules to live in the land. And the rules concern these three areas: land animals, water animals, birds, including swarming things, and then a couple specifics at the end, already dead animals and the kid boiled in its mother's milk. So the context then is the holy people of God have requirements from God. And again, Moses doesn't explain why this is so or why there's even a distinction between clean and unclean. All the things that God has created are good, right? He created everything in Genesis, and he said, this is good. So the weirdest things that we can think about are good, but they're not good for every purpose. And that's the point here, that there are some things that God has withheld from his holy people. And that's what he is going over here. So I'm going to read through these, and I can't go into every detail, but there is lots of information if you're interested to search around. But if you look, first of all, in the land animals, is in verse 4 through 8. These are the animals that you may eat: the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. I went to the grocery store. I couldn't find an ibex anywhere, but I would be allowed to eat it. Every animal that parts the hoof and has the hoof cloven in two and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Two rules. It parts the hoof, not like a horse, and it chews the cud. These you can eat. But if it only has one of those, then it's unclean for you. In verse 7, those that chew the cud or have the hoof cloven, that is not and, but or, you shall not eat these. The camel, the hare, the rock badger, because they chew the cud but do not part the hoof, are unclean for you. So they need both. And verse 8, and the pig, because it parts the hoof but does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. Now, some of the Bible critics will point out that some of these animals don't actually chew the cud, even though he says that they are clean. And it's well to remember that the scientific descriptions of what a ruminant is didn't come until the 1700s, I think. So the technical description of chewing the cud is not the same as what the normal person looks at and their mouths look like they're chewing. And I read somewhere that some rabbits actually eat some of their droppings and process it again. But the point is, you can't criticize the Bible for using normal everyday language, right? I remember I had a teacher in school and Bible school, and he said, his parents read in the Bible that the earth had four corners, and so they taught him that the earth was flat. And when he went into elementary school and they showed him this globe, he said, whoa, no, this is horrendous to him. But the idea is, when you read that the earth is four corners, it's from normal observation of a person. It's not a scientific distinction. It'll say the sun rises, but we know that, it's the earth that is rotating. Same thing here. That chewing the cud from a toxicological or taxonomy, whatever the word is different from what an ordinary person says. Now, the question is, what is different about these animals that they would be considered unclean? And the first thing that comes to mind that people think about is health benefits. Don't eat the pig, it's got trichinosis. But the problem with that is all these animals can be dangerous if they're not cooked properly or if they're infected. Chickens is a clean animal, and yet you can get salmonella. So to look at it as a health is doesn't really work. And later on we'll see that some things that were forbidden, you're able to give it to the foreigner. So much later on, we'll find out that this law is removed for Gentiles as they enter into the covenant people of God. But vegetables, they'll tell you when you go to Mexico, do not even wash lettuce in the tap water. that there's bacteria in it that is extremely dangerous. So I don't think health will work. So the next section is in verse 9, water animals. Of all that are in the waters, you may eat these, whatever has fins and scales. Again, two criteria, fins and scales. And whatever does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean for you. And now here, there are fish that live in the sea that we eat all the time, the lobster, the shrimp. These things would be unclean. And some make the suggestion that that there's the idea is the in creation, there's a separation of kinds, that each reproduces after its kind. There are categories of animals. And these ones that are don't have, I mean, that's a normal fish, right? Fins and scales, it's normal. And other things that kind of border categories, they kind of act a little bit like animals rather than fish. That maybe that's the reason that they are unclean. Again, all things that God created are good, but not necessarily good for every purpose. And in verse 11, you can eat all clean birds. But he doesn't give you any rules about what a clean bird is. He just gives you, but these ones are unclean and you shall not eat them. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, and the hawk of any kind, the little owl and the short-eared owl, the barn owl, and the tawny owl. I just love a sandwich of tawny owl. And the carrion vulture and the cormorant, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat, my favorite. Now, these terms, they're not 100% certain what they all refer to, but some suggest that what they have in common is that they are predators, they're carnivorous, or they eat carrion. And one of the suggestions that people make are the mixture of different things, like the mixture of life and death makes it unclean. And these would be, you'd be eating something that lives off of death is unclean. Or they don't drain the blood properly. So if you eat these animals, you're eating the blood, which you were already told that you can't eat. In 19, all the winged insects are unclean for you. They shall not be eaten. Verse 20, all cleaned winged things you may eat. Thanks a lot, Moses. So there's a distinction here of winged things, but he doesn't tell us what it is. In Leviticus, if you're interested, both Leviticus 11 and 17 go into more detail on these things. But Leviticus in chapter 11 says they go on all fours. Winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. That is, it's that category mix. It should be flying, but it's walking. It's swarming on the ground. However, if they have jointed legs and they can jump and hop, then you can eat them. These things have spent hours and hours of study and thought and suggestions and the traditions in Judaism, why these things are so and how you should practice them. We don't have time to go into every one of those, but so health and hygiene doesn't explain why some that are just as dangerous are unclean, nor why God allows them to go to foreigners and to his church. Others look at it in an allegorical way. Philo of Alexandria in the first century said, well, the chewing of the cud, that refers to people that meditate on God's word instead of just devouring it the way that you would eat it. And one rabbi said, well, the cloven hoof, that represents that we should always remember that there are two ways we can walk, one way with God and one way without the God. Another rabbi said, well, these swarming things that crawl in their belly, they represent the person that's only interested in their belly, that is their physical satisfaction rather than the spiritual and higher things. Now, the problem with this is that there's no restriction. You can make it say anything you want, and not particularly helpful. Others say it's just based on, you know, what seems good. You know, it looks ugly, like a bat. It doesn't look good to eat, so it's unclean. But unfortunately, that changes with every culture and every people. And something that you might like, someone else doesn't. You know, a little boy doesn't mind touching something weird in the ground, but maybe his sister does. So, I mean, it's all different. So not really helpful. More helpful maybe is that as so much in Deuteronomy, there's an emphasis on staying away from idolatry. And people point to the last thing, you shall not boil the kid in its mother's milk, as possibly being a Canaanite fertility worship. The problem with this one is every animal was used for idolatry in the ancient Near East, and particularly the ox, which is a clean animal. You remember they made golden oxen to worship Yahweh in their sin at Mount Sinai. So idolatry maybe, but it doesn't cover all the bases. As I said before, some look at it as wholeness. That is, you know, the category that God creates, does it exemplify that? Or is it somehow different or deformed in some way? And this goes to crossing creation boundaries, not mixing life and death, not mixing blood with non-blood. All of these things make something unclean. And then there's the idea of separating from the nations. If you can't eat with another people, you can't fellowship with that people, and therefore you may not follow their customs and follow their gods. Some just give up and say, look, it's completely arbitrary. It's just God, you know, God is saying, look, I'm God, you're not, do what I say. And you don't have to understand it in order to obey it. So these clean and unclean is throughout the Bible. There is a principle of clean versus unclean that we see in these laws, but I think they maybe point forward to something deeper, a spiritual cleanliness and what is appropriate and acceptable to God. But Moses assumes they know this, and he doesn't explain it. And the Lord doesn't explain it. And as one man said, he doesn't have to explain it, right? You can obey without understanding what he has to say. He doesn't need to give you an explanation. And the problem with all of the suggestions for interpretation is without an authoritative word, there's a little bit of guesswork involved. But the context of Moses was holiness of life. And one writer, Christopher Wright, said, in these laws, it teaches that holiness is woven into everyday life. It's not just something you do in the synagogue on the Sabbath. It's something that is every part of life. The God, he says, who governs the kitchen is not easily forgotten in the rest of life. I was struck by this when COVID first came out. They emphasized washing the hands. So the washing of the hands that they recommended was not just a little spritz, but it was a 22-second washing. And they recommended that you could tell that you had sung it, you had washed it long enough if you would sing Happy Birthday. And I think it was either two or three times through, which is really painful for me. But I decided, well, if I'm going to do that, why don't I sing the doxology? And I found out I could sing the doxology if I included the amen at the end in about 22 seconds. And so every time I washed my hands, I would sing this doxology, which is kind of the point of this dietary loss. It's like you can't get away from giving thanks to God and worshiping God and giving praise to Him throughout all of life. And furthermore, it is reminding you of separating yourself to Him, separating yourself from the unholy, the unclean, the things that He forbids, and also just reminding yourself over and over again what Moses started with and ended with is that you are a holy people, a sons of God, called to be His special treasure. And your life then is lived in such a way to please and bring honor to Him. Now, for us, we look at the Old Testament in general, and Deuteronomy in particular, as pointing beyond itself to the coming one, to the coming Messiah. So how do these laws then remind us of the coming of Jesus? Well, when we look at Jesus, the fulfiller of the law, we see the clean one, the pure one, the righteous one, the one that is separate from all unrighteousness and all unholiness. And this one comes and He actually tells us that all food is clean. Mark chapter 7, I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I recommend you go through it. But the Pharisees came and they criticized Jesus because His disciples didn't wash their hands. They weren't doing the 22-second wash. Not only it wasn't hygiene that they were concerned about, it was ritual, ceremonial washing, that they may have been defiled by touching something unclean in their daily life. And they went to the market, they touched something. They may have even touched a Gentile and been unclean. And therefore, before they could ingest food, they needed to ritually wash their hands. And if you look on YouTube, you can find examples of how it was supposed to be done. But Jesus said, no. It isn't what you take in from outside that defiles you. It's what comes up out of your heart that defiles you. And he said, out of the heart, in 7:20, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come up from within and they defile a person. That what makes you clean or unclean is not whether you eat or eat clean or unclean food. It's what's in the heart. And this is where the Pharisees missed it. That you can keep all the laws. You can keep the dietary laws, but still have a heart that's far from God. And this is what Jesus said, that these laws point beyond themselves to a heart that is dedicated to God in all of life. And here, Jesus then comes as the giver of life to unclean people. Peter found the same thing in Acts chapter 10 and 11. He was hungry and praying at lunchtime, and a big sheet comes down out of heaven. He has a vision. There's all these kinds of animals in it, all unclean animals. And he hears a voice that says, kill and eat. And he says, oh, no way. I've never eaten anything like this. I'm not going to do this. And the voice said to him, what God has cleansed, do not call common or unclean. And it happened three times, and he's pondering this. What does this mean? And it just so happens that at that time, messengers from a Gentile, Cornelius, have come. And he said, Cornelius had a vision, and an angel said, send to Joppa, bring Peter. He'll tell you the word of God. And Peter goes, and he must have left his Dale Carnegie book at home, because he did not win friends and influence people. he begins by saying, you know, it's not lawful for me to visit you Gentiles, or in the back of his mind, you unclean Gentiles. But God showed me not to call common or unclean what he has cleansed, and begins to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God falls on the household. And they did not become Jews. They did not start obeying the dietary laws. But the Spirit of God fell upon them. And Peter got into trouble. And the church in Jerusalem said, well, how could you go into this Gentile house? How do you do this? He said, God showed me that he wasn't making any distinction between Jew and Gentile. And the same Spirit that fell upon us fell upon them, even though they had not entered into the covenant community of Israel. The issue came to a head in Acts chapter 15, where there's a big debate because God is bringing Gentiles into the faith. And James said, you know, our brother Peter opened the door, but now we see that God is calling Gentiles for his name. That the holy people are the people that are in Christ, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And he writes them recommendations. That you don't have to keep all the laws, the dietary laws. Just stay away from blood and idolatry and immorality and things strangled. Paul says the same thing. That you Gentiles, you were separate from the commonwealth of Israel. You were alienated from the covenants of promise. But God has sent his son and has brought you into his covenant people. And he has broken down the wall of partition, the barrier between us. And now there is one people, both Jew and Gentile, in one people. And they're not separated by some are clean and some are unclean, for they're all clean in Christ. That this, he has broken down the division, the barrier between the holy God and unholy people. And he has broken down the barrier between Jew and Gentile. He has broken down the barrier between male and female, slave and free. He has broken down the barrier of race or wealth or power or political ideology. Whatever it is, in Christ he has made one people. And therefore the dietary laws that set people apart, that removed fellowship, as Paul corrected Peter, that you used to eat with the Gentiles, but then you got afraid and you withdrew from them and started following the dietary laws and separated from them. But Christ has brought them in to one body, one people, one church. And this issue was not just dietary laws when Jesus confronted the Pharisees. Another time they said, your master, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And this is the one, the pure one, the holy one, the gracious one, the kind one, the absolutely holy one does not separate himself from tax collectors and sinners, but reaches out to them to draw them into his own purity. And the law said you would become unclean if you touched a leper. But a leper comes to Jesus and he says, if you will, you can cleanse me. And Jesus touches him and says, I will be cleansed. And even the dead, if he touches the dead and raises them up, he doesn't become defiled at all. But he brings his purity into a situation. That the sinful, the corrupt, the broken, the bruised is the one that he reaches out to. The perfect, holy Son of God reaches out to the ones that are unclean. And he draws them into himself. And in some ways, he violates the law himself. For he says, truly I say to you, this is John chapter 6. I don't know of a more offensive thing he could say to Jews hearing his teaching. But I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. eat his flesh, drink his blood, that violates everything we ever believe. But here is the one, the life giver, that it pours out his blood in sacrifice for us. And he invites us to come and dine and fellowship and commune with him. He draws us in with to feast on his life. That he contradicts the separation of life and death. He comes and brings his life poured out in death that we might have life in him. And he reaches to the lowest of the low, the ones that couldn't live up to the laws that they had. I was reminded of a sermon I heard years ago, and I've said it before on Wednesday nights, but I don't remember who it was, but it stuck with me. And this fellow, it was a pastor in an area, and there was a known sinful womanizer, sleazy guy, and bragged about his sexual conquests and all this stuff, and just known for being a reprobate. But he hears a rumor one day that the man had accepted Christ. And he said to himself, I don't believe it. I just don't believe it. I have to see a change. I have to see something, because I just don't believe it. And as it happened, he was in a hotel one day for a conference or something. I don't know. And he sees the guy. And he's over in the lobby of the hotel, the conference center, and he's at the bar. And there's two women, one on one side, one on the other. I don't know if he used the word floozy, but that was what his, that was the idea. I don't even know if it's legal to use the word floozy. But here's the guy, he's standing at the bar, and he's got a floozy on his left and a floozy on his right. And this guy says, I knew it. I knew he was a hypocrite. There's no way he could have come to Christ. And he's, you know, feels pretty smug about himself. And as he's walking through the lobby, he hears them talking. And what he hears is the man is saying, so when Jesus comes into your life, he cleanses you, he changes you, he makes you a new person. And this is what Jesus does. He reaches out to the unclean, not to convict them and condemn them as unclean, but to draw them into life that he has, that he shed his own blood, that we might be purified and cleansed in him. It isn't what we eat, it's who we eat. We feast on the one that came and brought eternal life as we eat and drink his blood. For this we give you thanks, Lord God. And forgive us for the times we've thought of ourselves so superior to those we considered unclean, when in fact you wanted to reach out through us to touch their lives. We thank and praise you, God, that you reached out to us and drew us into the fellowship of your people. For this we thank you and praise you. Next week, we'll continue on. A little more on dietary laws, and then everybody's favorite subject, tithing, poverty, slavery, and firstborn offerings, if we get that far.